We are in 1 Samuel 26. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the patience that you have shown to us, lo, these many years. In our weaknesses, we have often disappointed you, but you have been gracious. And you have helped us, you have not forsaken us, you have kept us in your grace, and we are yours. We are crowned with forgiveness, life, and salvation, and you comfort us in our lowliness and in our weakness. And so we ask you today to bless us in our study, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 26. Last week we talked about Abigail and Nabal and David, and how the Lord used Abigail to keep David from committing a serious and grievous sin. And when David realized it, he rejoiced that God used this woman. So he married her after her husband died. All right, now, chapter 26. And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. All right, now, what's going on here? Remember, in the text, Saul represents wicked leadership in the church. Because in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was the church. You know how, like, when you listen to these evangelicals and they talk about America as if America was the chosen people of God, and if they say, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I see from heaven and I will heal their land. Or you know that they often apply that to America as if America was the church. All right? My people is the Christian church. It's not America. Right? However blessed America may be, for the sake of the Christians in it. Right? You remember, in the doctrine of divine providence, God rules all things in the world in the interests of his church. Alright? So therefore, God blesses the world for the sake of the church. You say, well, where do you find that in Holy Scripture? Very easy. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. What does that mean? It means that God orders all things in the interest of those who are the called, those who love him, the Christian church. All right? So therefore, all things work together for good for the Christian church, because God governs the world in the interest of his church. All right? Therefore, when we think of America, we are thankful and we are patriotic because God has given us this great
land, and he has given us this government that has been in support of, in these many years, the liberty of Christians to worship and teach the Word of God. Right? And so, but America as a nation is not the church. It's not the people of God. The people of God is the Holy Christian Church. All right? You always have to make a distinction. Now, it's true that many American citizens are Christians. They are believers, and therefore they are part of the people of God. But you cannot blend together the church and the state as if they were one and the same thing. All right, there is a separation of church and state. All right, and God blesses the state for the sake of the church. All right, and so Saul in our text, he represents wicked leaders in the church who oppose the truth and who act out of harmony with the truth. David represents good, godly, righteous leadership in the church, and the people of Israel, they represent the members of the congregation. Now, here's where we have a problem. Because the Ziphites, they are part of the nation of Israel. They are, if you will, members of the congregation. Right? But they are presented with a wicked leader who is the actual king at the time, and they are presented with a godly leader who is being persecuted and who is enduring life in the wilderness on the run. And they see these two alternatives and they make a mistake. They say, well, the thing that they do that is right is they acknowledge that Saul is the king. Right? They acknowledge that Saul is the king. But what they do wrong is they draw the conclusion that because Saul is the king, we should therefore help him to persecute David. You see that? And so, well, he's the pastor, so when he does wickedly, we have to be on his side, even though he fights against the truth and fights against the faithful. All right? And see, that's the problem. And you see this in churches where the people of God, because of some guy's popularity or because of his effective personality or goodness knows what, they will side with him even though he may be a false teacher, even though he may be leading the church astray, even though he may be using his office and his calling in a way that is out of harmony with God's word. All right? The people of God ought to and have a responsibility to stand up for the word. All right? And so the problem isn't that the Ziphites should have been on David's side instead of Saul's side. That's not the problem. The problem is that because they recognize that Saul held the office, they helped him in his pursuing of wickedness. You see the distinction I'm making there? All right? So therefore, when we apply this to our modern life as Christians in the church, all right, we are to support, to help, and to pray for those who are faithful in their calling. And we must never lend our hand to wickedness. And the great wickedness in the church is false teaching. Why is that the great wickedness in the church? Because it is the one thing that can turn you from being a believer to an unbeliever, and therefore it can send you to hell. All right? All kinds of outward sins are also dangerous. You know, the sins that we commit every day and the outward thing. But the most dangerous thing is to believe a lie as the truth of God. Because if you believe a lie, you cut yourself off from the foundations of faith. Right? And therefore, no matter what you do, you cannot be saved. And so spiritual error is always greater than bodily error. All right? You know, you can be guilty of being grouchy, right? You know, he's always so grouchy. You can't even be around that guy. You can be guilty of being grouchy and still have saving faith. All right? God may be dealing with you, but you are still among the saints of God unless you let your grouchiness become so intolerable in society that you are basically banned from every place. All right, now you've made more problems for yourself than is very healthy. But you see, the outward sins are much easier to deal with than the inward sins or the spiritual sins. Because the outward sins can be dealt with quickly by repentance and faith. But when you buy into a false teaching, you undercut the foundations of faith. You can't have proper faith. You know, let's say, for example, somebody convinces you that Jesus is not God and man in one person. That he's kind of godish, but he's really a man, right? He's really just a man. Well, if you believe that, you cannot be saved. Even if you repent on the basis of such a faith, God will hate your repentance because it's based on falsehood. You have made the truth of God into a lie, and you cannot be saved. All right? As long as you hold that error, you damn yourself while you live. All right? Because you have undercut for yourself the foundations of faith. If you commit an outward sin, it's bad to commit outward sins. Don't get me wrong. But if you commit an outward sin, you can always get down on your knees and say, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. All right? But when you buy into a false teaching that undercuts the foundations of true living faith and the Christian religion, you cannot be saved from that because you don't have the right God anymore. All right? If Jesus is not God and man in one person, true God, true man, one person, if he's not that, he cannot be your savior. Because if he's just a man, the only thing he can do is be an example to you of how you should save yourself. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, right? They believe that Jesus is not God Almighty in human flesh for the redemption of the world. They believe that he is our elder brother or some such drivel that they teach. And so their idea of Jesus destroys having a savior. Right? They cannot be saved. Right? So even if a
even if a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness is praying and saying, God, I'm sorry, I commit all these sins.
God hates their repentance because it's repentance based on a wrong religion. All right. There are many Hindus, many Muslims, many goodness knows what's who regret doing evil things, but their repentance, because it is not founded in Christ, their repentance arouses God's wrath. It does not win his favor. It does not bring relief. You know, the Bible distinguishes between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And the two things are far apart. Godly sorrow leads to life because it's based in Christ. But worldly sorrow, based on works, righteousness, and good intentions and all that other stuff, worldly sorrow leads nowhere. It leaves you in your sins. It just adds regret. All right? But godly sorrow produces repentance and faith and leads to life. All right, now, I'm belaboring this point. So Saul is wicked leadership. David is faithful leadership. The Ziphites represent God's people erring. They are erring because they are facilitating and working along with Saul to do evil. All right? That's the point. And Christians often do this when they tolerate false teachers among their leadership. When they tolerate them and they continue to vote them into office and they continue to support them. I mean, think of all... You know, think of these churches where you have people holding the office of the ministry who should not be holding the office of the ministry. And it's openly obvious that they shouldn't. And yet, all the little old ladies in the congregation fisting over their money and supporting the church that is in rebellion against God. What should a Christian do? What should a Christian do when they discover that the church that they have supported and helped and facilitated and participated in, lo, many years, what should they do when they find out that it is a corrupt apostate church that promotes rebellion against God's word and promotes wickedness in its midst as a good thing? They should get out. They should leave. And they should take their money and they should go to a church that is faithful. Oh, but Pastor, I've been a member of this church since I was a little child. My father donated the money to buy the altar. My goodness, Pastor, are you telling me that I have to leave the church of my childhood? Yes. Yes, I am. One of the big problems in the church today is people have false loyalties. They do not have loyalty to the word of God. They have loyalty to an institution, loyalty to a building, loyalty to a family connection. But the word of God, that doesn't matter. Right? One pastor 50 years ago was a real conservative, you know. Man, you know, when he preached, you felt like the aisle was opening up and you could see the fires of hell, you know, and then, you know, but the new guy, well, you know, he's gay and he's married to another guy, but it's all great, you know, because of wonderfulness and inclusiveness and all that stuff. And so what do you have? You have sin throned in the church. And everybody who participates in it and everybody who comes to the communion table participates in that sin. And same thing when you have a church that has a woman pastor. God's word forbids women to be pastors. It's as clear as day that women can't be pastors. You don't even have to interpret. You just have to read several passages in the New Testament and hear what they say, and you realize it's not right for women to be pastors. And yet we have churches that say, well, you know, the Bible, it was culturally conditioned. And so, you know, we don't have to really take that seriously anymore. That was just, and then they'll give you some explanation. And the answer to that is this. Is the Bible, or is it not, the holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God? All right? And of course, we say, in accordance with Scripture, yes, it is. But for those churches, well, you know, you have to understand what inspiration means. It doesn't necessarily mean, you see the voice of Satan? Did God really say, think back to the Garden of Eden, yea, hath God said, right? No, you shall not surely die, but God doth know that you will become like gods. You see, what he does is he creates doubt about God's word, number one. Number two, he flatly contradicts the text of God's word. And number three, he impugns God's motives. God's just trying to keep you stupid. All right? Genesis 3, you should read it at least once a month. All right? Because out of that grows a whole understanding of human sin and the work of the devil and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, so when you see this, so you see a church that has a woman pastor, what do you know immediately? You know that this entire congregation is in rebellion against God. They are in rebellion against God. They are publicly, as a body, disobeying God by putting someone into the office that cannot, by God's word, be there. And then they justify it with all kinds of flimsy ways of sneaking through and around God's clear word. All right? And you say, well, what should a person do? Get out. Get away from there. Stay away and don't support it. All right? If all the true Christians in the world left the apostate churches that they belong to and joined themselves to godly congregations who stand firm in the Word of God, the confessional Lutheran movement would be mighty and powerful in the world, and the movement of progressivistic, liberal, leftist churches, they would shrivel and die overnight. All right? But instead, what we do is we have these, as people, we forcefully make ourselves ignorant of the issues. We ignore the issues, and we end up aiding and abetting wickedness. And this is what is going on here. These Ziphites, did they mean well? Yeah, they did. But they helped a wicked man persecute a righteous man. And therefore, they were in the wrong, even though they meant well. All right. So, let's move on. Verse 5. David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. And then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." All right, so you get the idea. Saul is camped. Dave is going to sneak into the camp. He says, "Who's going to go with me?" Abishai says, "I'll go." All right, 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. Bolster means pillow. All right, so at his head, right at his head by the pillow, bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. And then Abishai said to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now, therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him a second time." So Abishai says, "Let me go kill him. I'll kill him until he's dead, dead." Right? I won't have to take another shot at him. I'll kill him dead, dead right away. All right. Again, Abishai means well. All right. He means well, but watch David. Watch David. David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish." David says, let God take care of that. All right? "The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." So David says to Abishai, don't kill him, but take his spear and take the jug of water that's next to his pillow, and let's go. All right. So now notice what David says in verse 11. "God forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed." All right. That is, when God anoints someone, chooses someone to be in a particular office, all right, God's people should not put their hand against him. All right? That I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. All right? You know, many times in churches, and I've seen this happen over and over again with fellow pastors, where a pastor will, in good faith, good conscience, solid, faithful man, comes to a church, and for some reason, the church doesn't like him. They don't like his personality. They don't like, maybe they don't like the fact that he criticizes false teachings specifically, or that he practices closed communion, and they don't like that, you know, because their children have grown up and become Methodists, but they want to have them come home and take communion in their home church on Christmas. And so they get mad at the pastor because he won't let their kids who have forsaken their confirmation vows, right? When you leave the Lutheran faith, the Orthodox Lutheran faith, and join some sect, all right, you have broken your vows to God. All right? You don't get to come home for Christmas and take communion when you have broken your vows and joined a different team. All right? Anyway, so when you have these pastors, and their congregations don't like them for whatever reason, but they cannot prove that he teaches false doctrine. They cannot show that he has neglected the duties of his office. The only thing they can say is we don't like him. All right? And so they work to persecute that pastor, make his life miserable, to show that they don't like him. They disapprove of everything that he does. They find fault with everything. Every voters meeting is a living hell for the poor guy because they criticize him for everything that he does. And then finally, in cahoots with the district president, they force the guy to resign. All right? And so the congregation becomes guilty of stretching forth their hand against the Lord's anointed. Right? Not because he lived a scandalous life, he didn't. Not because he taught false doctrine, he didn't. Not because he neglected the duties of his office, he didn't. But because they didn't like him. And they didn't like his teaching. And therefore, they're guilty of putting forth their hand against the Lord's anointed. Right? And that's, you know, you see this in churches so often. All right, now, so in other words, what I'm saying is 1 Samuel here, it applies to life today. Right? So David represents the godly opinion. And the godly opinion is, I cannot stretch my hand against the Lord's anointed. If God wants him out, God will have to take him out. Right? And God is able to do that. All right, now, let's go on. So, verse 12. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awakened. For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Aha. Then David went over the other side and stood on the top of the hill far off, a great space between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, Answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, Who art thou that criest to the king? David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. All right, so David's having a little fun here at Abner's expense. Abner, you're the general of the host of the Lord. You have failed to protect your king. Look at the spear and look at the cruse of water. What happened, Abner? Sleeping on duty? You see? So David's having a little fun at Abner's expense. And Saul knew David's voice. And he said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice. My lord, O king. And he said, Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? Why are you chasing me? For what have I done? What evil is in mine hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, "Go serve other gods." But now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea. And when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. All right, so he humbles himself and he says, "I'm a flea. You know, I'm like hunting a partridge in the mountains. You know, I'm nothing but a bird of prey here, or a victim of a bird of prey." In verse 21, Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." All right, now these sound like good words, but they are the words of a person who is an inveterate liar. All right, and so again, remember I said before, worldly sorrow leadeth to death. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and life. All right. So there is a regret and a shame and an acknowledgement of guilt that the world has, but it's not really true repentance because it is not based on the right religion. It is not produced by the right God for the right reasons. All right. Everyone has regrets except for sociopaths, all right? So he says these good words. And David answered and said, verse 22, "Behold the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into mine hand this day. But I would not stretch my hand forth against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Notice the little thing that David does there in that verse. He says, "As your life was much set by in my eyes today, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord." He doesn't say, "In your eyes, O Saul." David is not trusting Saul. All right? David is not naive. All right? He wouldn't put forth his hand against the Lord anointed, but he doesn't trust him as far as he can spit. And he's right to not trust him. All right. So instead of saying, "Just as I held your life precious, now you should hold my life precious." No. He says, "Just as I held your life precious, so the Lord should hold my life precious." See? His trust is in the Lord, not in Saul. All right. And so then it says, Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and shalt also still prevail." So he acknowledges that David's got a good life of success and accomplishments ahead of him. So David went his way and Saul returned to his place. Notice they didn't hug. They didn't hug and come back together. David didn't go home with Saul. All right. Saul and they're at a standoff. Saul goes his way. David goes his way. All right. And the righteous one in the midst of this is David. All right. Now let's get a few more verses. David said in his heart, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. He's going to kill me one of these days. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me and seek me, and not seek me anymore in the coast of Israel, and so I shall escape out of his hand. I'm going to go live with the Philistines, and then Saul will forget all about me. David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him to Achish the son of Maach, the king of Gath. So he goes into Philistine territory to the city of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, and he and his men, every man with his household, even David and his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. Oh, he's gone over to the other side. All right. And David said to Achish, "If I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee?" All right, give me a little place in the country that I can kind of settle down. Why should I be in the city with you? And so Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. So David attacks these border countries, right, these tribes that live on the borders of the land of Israel. And David smote the land, left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, "Whither have ye made a road today? What have you been up to, David?" David said, "Against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jeremielites, and against the south of the Kenites." And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, "Lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner, all the while he dwelleth among the country of the Philistines." And Achish believed David, saying, "He hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever." All right, so what's this? So David gets a place where he's protected in Ziklag, and he makes a raid on these border tribes that had always been a problem to Israel. All right, they had always been attacking the Israelites, always been... So in other words, David is attacking the people who he would normally attack as the king of Israel, but he does so under the guise of attacking Israel itself. So when he comes back, he tells the king of Gath that he has attacked Judah, right? And Achish says, wow, this is interesting. He's ruined his reputation in his own homeland. He will be my servant forever. All right. So David tells a little fib here. All right. He ingratiates himself in the eyes of Achish, the king of Gath, but he is not really on Achish, the king of Gath's side. All right.